This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
It was about 2 years ago that we first started meeting in the city of Mission as a new congregation. For those of you who are visiting or haven't been here too long, we were started from a church, Christ Church Overland Park. And we were planted here in Northeast Johnson County, in the city of Mission specifically, with the goal of being a community where people could meet Jesus Christ and, using our lingo, come fully alive. That's our vision as a church, to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom. We believe that Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, has the power to give to us the life that we've always wanted, but we cannot achieve or find on our own. We were never intended to be a church that we designed merely for ourselves. We want to be a place where people discover new life. It's been hard to figure out exactly how to do that. It took a long time to figure out how to just do worship every week, and then it's also taken a long time to figure out how to connect people into groups and find forums for people to really get to know each other and grow in their faith. But I believe that it is time for us as a community to begin to reach out to our city and to this Northeast Johnson County area with a bit more focus and energy and faith. And so the way we're going to do that is this fall, we are all, let me say all, going to participate in the Alpha course. Alpha is something that I truly believe God is using all over the world to bring people who are in their experience far from him into saving relationship with him. Alpha is a place where it's a very safe, non-combative, judgment-free area in which to ask life's deepest questions. And I'm going to sound like a broken record, but the Spirit really does use Alpha. I've seen it. Lots of people here have seen it. And so this fall, again, starting in October, we're going to run the course, and I really do want all of us to participate in it. And here's how. If you're new, or you've just started coming and you're not connected to a group, or you are eager just to take another step into our community, I would love for you to just do the course. It's 9 weeks. There's a weekend in the middle of it. It's a great way to meet people, to have your questions at least explored. Not necessarily answered, but explored. And we will do our best to be dignifying and safe to allow you to ask those questions. If you've been around here a little while, we're going to talk more about this in the coming weeks, but Alpha is the perfect thing to invite your friends, relatives, associates, neighbors to. It's a much easier ask than Sunday morning, and God, time and time again, uses this course to generate faith and excitement in people's hearts. I know that some of us will simply not be able to participate in the course because they travel during the week for work, or it's just not realistic for them to commit to 9 Wednesdays. I really want to encourage you, if that's you and you already know it's you, to serve on this course in some capacity for at least 1 or 2 out of the 9 weeks. If you can't be here on Wednesday nights regularly, coming once or twice and serving food or watching people's kids or greeting people outside, you'll catch some of the excitement and zeal, and you'll love that we're doing this as a church. So there's no ask necessarily right now. I do just want to explain at a relatively high level what we're doing and why we're doing it. We do not exist for ourselves. We are here to be a place where people can discover the life that God wants for them, the life that God died to secure for them. And Alpha is going to be how we're going to offer that invitation to people. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Psalms. If you're just visiting again, we've been in a series called Honest to God. We're looking at a few of the Psalms that are right in the middle of our Bible. If you're not familiar with the Psalms, again, it's a book in our Bible, and it's a different type of book. I read a quote this week, I thought it was interesting. He said, "The scriptures speak to us, the Psalms speak for us." The Psalms are prayers, journal entries, Facebook status updates. There are people just like me and you grappling with loss and disappointment and anger and joy and celebration. What's unique about the Psalms is they're in our Bibles. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Psalms give us a window into the soul of biblical faith. And by way of introduction, I want to talk a little bit about how to read the Psalms and pray the Psalms. And I'm not referring primarily to technique or method, but what I want to say is when you read the Psalms, it's important to remember the time in which we live. The Psalms were written thousands and thousands of years ago. But what separates us most meaningfully from the Psalms is not the fact that we have iPhones or Amazon Prime. What separates us is that we are people who live on the other side of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. The people who wrote the Psalms dimly understood what God was up to in the world. They didn't know the means by which God would fix his broken creation. We do. We are not any smarter than the people who wrote those Psalms. You know, I think that's even an objective fact. IQ hasn't really increased that dramatically over the last centuries. So we're not smarter than they are. But we do know a little bit more about what God is up to in the world. And when we read the Psalms, here's what I really want to say. We don't forget that Jesus came to reconcile us to God. We don't forget that the Spirit has been given to us so that we can taste that victory that his death secured for us. We understand this old thing in a new way. I learned this week that nitrous oxide, or laughing gas, was discovered in 1772 by an Anglican minister, shout out, named, I kid you not, Joseph Priestley. What's the phrase, what's that word when like you're named for something that, eponymous, yeah, there we go. I never thought I'd use that word in a sermon. But what's interesting is that for decades, nitrous oxide or laughing gas was used as a purely recreational drug, as a mood enhancer, in essence. It wasn't until, I think, the 1840s that surgeons realized, hey, this thing might be actually an effective tranquilizer that we could give to our patients while we're cutting their bodies open. They understood this old thing in a new way. Now, imagine going to get your wisdom teeth removed, and when they offer you nitrous oxide, you say, no, I just use that recreationally. I'm not going to take advantage of that. Of course, you would never do that. The Psalms, this old thing, these prayers, we understand them in a new way. We ask ourselves, what does this psalm teach us about the gospel and about life in the Spirit? How can we use this psalm to teach us about the life that we have in Christ? That was not on the mind of the writers of the Psalms, but it should be on our minds. So Psalm 27, it's a pretty famous psalm. What does this psalm teach us about the gospel and about life in the Spirit? Well, I want to say two things. It teaches us, or has something to say to us, about confidence and about presence. Confidence and presence. First, confidence. You might want to have the psalm out because we're going to look at it. It's on page 5 of your bulletin. Scholars classify this psalm as a quote-unquote royal psalm. It was written in the nation of Israel when the nation of Israel was a monarchy or ruled by a king. And a lot of people think that David, who was Israel's greatest king, wrote the psalm. And it's kind of speculation, but scholars think that this psalm might have been used in a kind of ritualistic way before David would go out into battle. So imagine, before a huge battle, the nation, representatives of the nation, would come together and they would implore God to show favor on them and help them. And one reason why they think that is because the presence of enemies looms large in the psalm. For example, in verse 2, David's enemies are pictured as these ravenous beasts who are advancing against him to devour him. It's an encircling army declaring all-out war in verse 3. In verse 6, David says, I'm surrounded by my enemies. In verse 11, he's being oppressed. In verse 12, false witnesses are rising up against him. But despite these very real, very like actual threats, David is confident. He's not anxious. He's not afraid. He doesn't feel under pressure. He knows that God will shelter him when and wherever trouble may strike. David's confidence has very little to do with David and has everything to do with the Lord. He says in verse 1, the Lord is my light. He drives back the darkness. He drives back my enemies in the same way that the sun drives back the night. He's my refuge, my stronghold. Of whom shall I be afraid? The psalm would say to us, we can be confident in the face of our enemies because of who God is for us. How do we make sense of this? Especially, like I said, when we think about what does this teach us about the gospel and about life in the Spirit. First thing I want to say is that we have enemies. We have real enemies. It's not invading armies or the wicked who are ravenously attacking us. We do have enemies. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, describes our Christian life as a struggle. Here's what he says. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not actual armies, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. But what I do know is that the New Testament takes spiritual warfare and the reality of spiritual forces who intend to do us harm way more seriously than we do. And we are, one author I was reading this week put it like this. In the story of salvation that God tells, there are three main characters. There's God, there's humankind, and then there are powers of evil. And it's that third, I almost flipped you off, that third power, that third reality is very real. And so when we are eager to make strides in the grace of God, when we are trying to raise our kids to know and love the Lord, when we're trying to have a healthy, at least somewhat normal relationship with our spouse, And we're perpetually facing obstacles after obstacles after obstacles. What I want to say to you is that there is a battle going on. And you have real enemies. Second thing I want to say is that those enemies have been vanquished by a greater David. Jesus is our king who goes to war on our behalf. He fights for us. There's this great passage in Romans 8. This might be familiar to some of us, but if you think about it through this warfare motif, it essentially says, there is no power on heaven or on earth, no height, no depth, nor anything in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This image of us being locked in with Christ and all of these enemies seeking to disentangle or rip us from his protective love. And scripture teaches nothing can separate us. Nothing can get in the way. And so therefore, we can be confident in the face of our enemies because we have a king who fights for us. Now, third thing I want to say is how come then we don't feel very confident a lot of the time? How come we feel anxious or afraid or under pressure? How come those obstacles that I was referring to earlier have the power to completely deflate us? If Jesus has conquered our enemies, why does it feel like they continue to have so much power? Well, how do we become more confident? What I want to say is follow the example that's given to us in this psalm. You see what he's doing? He is using the truth of God to wage war. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I be afraid? He's turning the truth of God into a sword to cut back whatever entanglements his enemies have put in him. That's what I think in some ways worship is all about. You're making declarations about who God is and who you are. And that transaction has the power to set your heart at rest. At least it does for me. I mean, that is my primary tool, if I can put it that way, to enjoy life in the grace of God. Like we were just singing, I am no longer a slave to fear. It's not like Jesus is my boyfriend and I want to tell him how much I love him. It's some sense, I'm being serious. It's spiritual warfare. You're saying, I am not a slave to fear. The stories and voices that are in my head, they're telling me one thing about how my life is going to look. I'm saying, no. I am a child of God. I am surrounded with songs of deliverance. I mean, for me, I need that. That's why I need to listen to worship music in my car. I'm too prone to just getting derailed. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, if you want to live in that spacious place that God describes, that place of freedom and peace and rest, the doorway into it is by learning how to take the truth of God and wield it like a sword to fight back the spiritual enemies that wish you harm. Confidence. Confidence. Okay, second point. Presence. There are two central themes in Psalm 27. And the first is confidence in the face of our enemies. And the psalm, you could almost say, is bookended by that. Verses 1 through 3 and verses 13 through 14 are about confidence that we can have or do have because of who God is for us. In the middle of the psalm and the majority of the psalm is, in essence, a prayer for more of God's presence in our lives. Let's read it responsibly as it's written, verses 4 and 5. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek.
That
to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling.
He will hide me in the shelter of a sacred tent and set me high upon a mountain.
One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek. A commentator I was reading said, this is indeed one of the most single-minded statements of purpose to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. God's house is what David wants more than anything else. Did you notice how he, in essence, empties the thesaurus in using these different terms to describe the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, his dwelling, his sacred tent or tabernacle? And it's worth asking, this singular, obsessive longing to be in the house of the Lord. What's that all about? Well, the first thing to say is that David is interested in more than a tent or a building, obviously. He is not interested in gazing on the beauty of stained glass or Gothic architecture. It's the beauty of the Lord. And it's the special way in which he finds God in God's house that is attractive and is propelling David. So it's more than a building. The second thing I want to say here is that it's not less than a building. It's not less than that. And here's what I mean. This was inspired by a book, C.S. Lewis. Some of you know C.S. Lewis. He's like the fifth gospel people like me. He wrote a book called Meditation on the Psalms. It's a great book. You can get it for free if you Google. I shouldn't have said that. But and there's a whole chapter in the book called The Fair Beauty of the Lord, and it's basically a meditation on Psalm 27, verse 4, One Thing I Ask of the Lord. And what he points out is when you read the Psalms, there is on display a robust, almost rowdy and spontaneous joy. The authors of the Psalms exhibit a delight in the presence of God that puts the most enthusiastic Pentecostal today to shame. Their worship is so physically enlivening. And he contrasts that with kind of the very with sophisticated and lifeless worship that we often experience. But he also says, when you look at those expressions of joy and delight, it almost never occurs in a vacuum. It's always connected in some way or another to some physical structure, to the temple, or to God's tabernacle, or dwelling. For example, it says in Psalm 42 that the longing to go to Jerusalem and worship in the temple is like physical thirst. Lacking that encounter with God, Psalm 63 says, parches the soul like a desert. The pleasure of one day in the house of God, he says in Psalm 84, is better than 1,000. Elsewhere. So two things, this robust, spontaneous, almost rowdy joy in the presence of God, connected in some way or another to actual physical structure, to the temple, to God's tabernacle, our house. Now, why do we lack that spiritual joy, that exaltation in the presence of God? C.S. Lewis asks. Well, he says, in one way or another, this is going to be kind of hard to communicate, but we tend to differentiate. You know what? I'm not even going to try and do that. I don't see that going well. Here's what I want to say. That joy, that delight that you get in the presence of God I think C.S. Lewis would have us say, and I think God would have us say, that is what our gathering together as Christians in church is all about. And that in the same way that David and the other authors of the Psalms found in the temple this delight and spontaneous joy in God's house, in God's temple, that more than anything else is what should characterize our gathering together as a community of faith. Because at the end of the day, if you're here for teaching, it's so easy to get really good teaching. If you want really good sermons, you can download Tim Keller's sermons on the internet, and they're always going to be better than mine, every single time. Or you can watch TED Talks, or listen to podcasts. If it's content you're after, it's very easy to get good content. If it's community you're after, there's like trivia nights on Tuesday nights at Soli's. There's softball leagues. There's lots of ways that you can make friends. What do we, as the people of God, gathered together on a Sunday morning, have uniquely to offer? What can you get here that you can't get anywhere else? The presence of God in our gathered worship. Of course, you can be in the presence of God in other days, other ways. But us, as a community, around God's table, listening to God's word, singing God's truth in worship, there is a presence available to us that is our highest calling and our greatest offering to our world. David wanted that more than anything else. That was the one thing he was after. And may God, in his grace and mercy, bless us with that type of presence, so that we could be a place where people want to be more than anything else. A place where people want to be more than anywhere else. Why? Because God is here, and the beauty of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord can be tasted and seen and deeply felt. Amen?